I was reflecting on John chapter 16 and realizing how many times we end up talking about struggles and how often the theme of suffering and difficulty comes to mind in Scripture. So many passages deal with it, and we all know what it means to struggle. We know what it means to grieve. We know what it means to have sorrow. Every one of us have experienced that, both before we were Christians and even as Christians. We understand there's something unique about the sorrow and the suffering that the Christian experiences, because we experience it as those who have a completely different way of viewing the world, but it's still suffering and it's still sorrow. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." In other words, that grief, that sorrow, is actually an avenue to salvation. God uses it as an instrument for us. And as was mentioned in our men's breakfast, Jesus proclaims in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." We are comforted as we mourn over our sins in particular, grieve over our offenses against God. And so, in fact, every Christian has journeyed through sorrow. They've journeyed through some kind of struggle of grief on their path to joy and salvation. And that's extremely relevant to our passage today. It's actually the subject matter that we'll see. And so there are going to be times when you and I have trial, when we have trauma and loss. These kinds of things are going to happen. And sometimes they leave us confused about God's plan. What are you doing, God? What is happening in this situation? This isn't the way I anticipated. We're shocked by sometimes the things that happen to us, but we're going to be comforted in this passage, because even though we're not always sure what's happening to us, the Word of God has made it very clear that God has a very specific purpose in everything that we face. So today what we're going to find is a certain path toward overcoming sorrow in the Christian life. And you won't have all the answers, but you'll have a path to follow so that you can overcome and see joy, see sorrow turn into joy. So the main point of this passage is simply this: humbly seeking God's help in our struggles yields true joy. As we submit ourselves to God, as we seek Him, as we depend upon Him, He turns our griefs into joys. And so we'll see that today. I know it seems overly simplistic, and there's much more depth that undergirds that statement, right? There's the depth and the theological truth of what Christ has accomplished at Calvary. That's what gives the engine. That's what gives the reality to these other truths that we can proclaim. And then, of course, the reality of God's sovereign plan to do good for His people in any and every circumstance. These things are the foundation of the truth that we're going to see today. But don't miss this marvelous means of grace that God has given us as we go through this passage today. Jesus has labored to prepare the disciples for His departure. I mean, He has labored. We've seen it particularly in this stretch of passage as we've looked at the upper room discourse. He struggled, and yet they still are dealing with this and have doubts and confusion about it. And that comes out in our passage today. If you ever faced that in your own life, then be encouraged that you're not the only one who's come to that time when you just scratch your head and wonder what was going on. We see it in their lives. They're in distress at the thought of Jesus' absence. And Jesus has gone so far as to say, as we have seen, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." That was in verse 7. And that affirms for us another foundational truth, that God has a meticulous plan in what He is doing in our lives and, of course, in their life. That He is in the process of working out His plan of redemption to save His people from their sin. And that the fact that He says that to the disciples means that that principle also applies to us as His disciples today. And though He isn't physically present, it certainly applies to us, and we'll see that. So some of you, you're facing grief, sorrow, and maybe even a downcast spirit even today. Some of you are facing this right now. You're struggling with God's plan right now. You're not able to see through the haze. And maybe every once in a while there's a truth that breaks in and you hold on to it for a little while and then it seems to be fuzzy again and you can't quite see it. And some of you know what that's like because you've experienced it. And some of you know that you will experience it. It's something that you will face. And this passage is meant to speak to you today. It's meant to teach you. And so pray that these verses would be an encouragement to you as we go through it. We're going to see the development of our main point in three sections in this passage. John chapter 16, beginning at verse 16. First thing we're going to see in verses 16 through 19 is that believers may struggle to understand God's plan. That's important. That kind of lays out the framework and establishes that, yes, believers, when this happens, you understand that it's not new to God and it's certainly not new to Christians. Second, we're going to see in verses 20 through 22 that God uses struggles to produce joy. In fact, sorrow to produce joy. And then finally, in verses 23 through 24, we're going to see really the answer, the remedy, and that is seeking God in our struggles is the means to true joy. That's the main point of the passage. That's where everything funnels us to this act that we take by God's grace. And so let's take a look at verses 16 through 19. We're going to see again, believers may struggle to understand God's plan. Now, let me just say this before we even read the verses. You're lying to yourself if you don't think this applies to you. Everyone has this struggle. Everyone at some point, because no one has been perfected upon conversion. That means that you're going to face doubts. You're going to face confusion. So if you don't think this applies to you, I want you to reconsider and beware lest you fall, because you will need this truth. Most of you already needed this truth. And hopefully you'll see some things here that you haven't seen before in the scripture. And so verse 16 through 19, let me read it again and then we'll start to talk about the meaning. Listen for the repetition. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while and you will see me. And so some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, and so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Now, what Jesus is doing is he is preparing the disciples for God's plan. He's preparing them for the things that are going to happen that they won't always understand. And so he's teaching them here. Now, one of the things that we know is that his departure is not new. So he said, well, he's saying it again, right? Slightly different way, but actually he said this before. Back in chapter 7, he said this. Verse 33, he says, I will be with you a little longer, then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you cannot find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And he says the same thing in a more negative context in chapter 8, verse 21. He said to them, I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. I'm leaving. You can't come there. And then in chapter 13, verse 33, he says to the disciples and in a conversation with Peter as well. Verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. This is not new. This is something he's been telling them. This is a part of the whole purpose of the Upper Room Discourse, is to impress this reality upon them and to move them through it. And so he says it again. But he's also declared that he would return. Of course, we know in chapter 14, verse 3, he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, there's different aspects of what he's talking about in these things, but he's talked about coming again as well. And in verse 23 of chapter 14, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And so he's talked about his return in some fashion, his presence with them in some fashion or another. The heart of this passage is pretty clear. That's why I asked you to look for the repetition. The heart of this passage is rooted in the struggle with Jesus' absence and return. Doesn't take much to see that, right? Over and over we see this. Disciples, Jesus says it. Disciples struggle with it. Jesus confirms, are you struggling with this? This is the issue that they're dealing with. Seven different times we see the phrase a little while. Seven times the idea of Jesus either no longer being seen by them or being seen by them. And then we also see further that there's different expressions that leave that impression in their minds. Now, there's a lot of debate about what Jesus means in this concise statement in verse 16. We had good debate about it in our Bible study last Tuesday. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. And so one interpretation, there's three prominent views. One is that this is referring to Jesus' upcoming death and then his resurrection appearance. So they wouldn't see him, right? Because he goes to the tomb, he dies and goes to the tomb a little while, and he returns and he comes back. Of course, another view is that this is referring to his death and ultimately his presence that's ongoing when the Holy Spirit comes, because Jesus will be manifest spiritually. He'll abide with them through the Spirit of God. So there's a real sense in which Jesus will be with them. And that's why he could say at the end of Matthew 28, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Then there are some who see this as referring to Jesus' ascension and his second coming. So, well, there's a whole other view that says that they're all true. It's the kind of the eclectic view, because he's just being somewhat ambiguous, because all could be understood. As much as it's tempting to take that view, because you don't have to commit to one thing, I actually would tell you that I think the best understanding here in this specific context is that it's referring to his death and resurrection appearance. That seems to be the focus. But I do think that we need to give some credibility to the idea that Jesus is present with the Holy Spirit. And the reason why I say that is because he's thinking about the present, but he's also preparing them for the future. And in fact, Jesus is teaching the church today just as he is teaching the disciples. And obviously, he's not physically present with us today, but he is spiritually present. And the place of application for us is to realize that Jesus is with us today, and that we have that blessed reality of his ongoing presence, but we don't always live in the light of that presence. There are times when he seems more distant than others. So I see a combination of the first two views, but focusing on his departure and death and resurrection, but also the reality that he is manifesting himself in and through the Holy Spirit's coming. So let's listen carefully to the points that touch us personally here. So Jesus is preparing his disciples both for his absence and for his return and continuing presence with them. That's what I think is going on here. Well, for us, Jesus has departed. He's endured the suffering and the wrath of his own Father, the death of the cross. In one sense, this is deeply grieving to us. But in the other sense, it's glorious because we have his presence. We have salvation because of it. Jesus defeated death. He was raised. He's now at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming again. He abides with his people, as we saw in chapter 14, verse 23. He makes his dwelling with us. And so we should have plenty of opportunity to make application through this passage as we think of those realities. They apply to us. This isn't just about the disciples. But the disciples do struggle to understand God's plan. And in verse 17 and 18, you know, here are these disciples again, and we should be able to relate well to them. Some of them said to one another, what is it that he says to us? You can almost hear their confusion. A little while and you will not see me again. A little while and you will see me because I'm going to the Father. They were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. We can almost hear the distress and the confusion that's going on with these disciples. And the confusion is about what Jesus means. And this is despite the fact, think about this, that he's been redundant. I've gone through some of the passages with you already. He's been redundant. And even before that, he told them he is going to the cross several times, that he was going to depart. What do they mean they don't understand a little while that he's leaving? They don't understand. They're struggling with this. Three different times they say, what is this? Hasn't sunk in yet. They also express their confusion about Jesus going to the Father. And some have said, well, he didn't say anything about the Father. Well, he did. In the course of this discourse, he did. Look back at verse 5 in the same chapter. We saw this last time. He says, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? He's trying to get them there to think about these things. And in verse 10, he says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. So they're trying to put all these things together. Jesus' words are not fitting in. Can you sense that stress of the disciples, that emotional fear and concern and grief that's racking them? You say, well, why are they so confused? It's because of their paradigm. Remember, this does not fit the Jewish paradigm for Messiah. This is not what they were thinking. They had no idea. They didn't have a category for a Messiah who would die, come back, and then go again and come back again. That wasn't in most of their minds. That's not what they were thinking. And so when this comes to their mind, it's hard for them to process, along with the grief that's right before them of a Messiah, of a Savior who's leaving them. All of this is so much, so difficult. And so the spiritual nature of Jesus' words in some ways was lost on them. Maybe we understand now what he was saying Jesus was in verse 12. He said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. They can't even bear the things he's already told them, let alone some of the other things that are going to be occurring. And so the disciples are distressed. They're not just confused. They're distressed at what Jesus means. We've already learned in verse 6, if you look at verse 6, that sorrow filled their hearts. He says, because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Now, in deep grief, something happens sometimes. The rational side of our brain just sometimes ceases to function. Have you ever had that happen when you're just overwhelmed and in sorrow and you're just not thinking clearly? Some of you have even walked around in circles, not sure which way to go, because you're so overwhelmed by the moment. And it is difficult to just take it all in. I think most of us understand what that's like. So we want to have empathy for the disciples, but primarily we want to understand that God knows us. He knows our emotions. He knows the things that we struggle with. He knows what we can handle. And so their struggle is not merely an intellectual struggle. It's an emotional and spiritual struggle. I want to go deeper than just, I don't understand the definition here. The thought of losing their master is overwhelming because he'd become their all in all. What are they going to do without him? Where are they going to find counsel? Where are they going to find that encouragement, that ringing truth? Who's going to be that person for them? He's everything. He's their all in all. And so you can sense the anguish that they likely had as they discussed this question. And brothers and sisters, this kind of anguish still today affects us, doesn't it? It does. Each and every one of us knows this. Now you say, well, I know the answer to the question. Yeah, you do. I hope you do today. Because he's already gone, come back, and gone again, and he's going to come again. You know that theologically. We know what he's done. We know that he now abides with his people and his spirit. But don't we still struggle with circumstances that don't measure up to our expectations? Don't we have that still affect us? It really isn't that the same thing. Haven't you had to deal with a problem that didn't seem to fit in the normal categories in which you process life and you just were a little bit lost and trying to see what God was doing in it? Have you been sucker punched by issues that have come to your life unexpectedly, or at least that's how it felt to you? Or maybe have you been wounded by the actions of another and found feelings and persistent negative thoughts and even bitterness taking root in your heart? Have you questioned how your circumstances could fit within God's plan? Then if any of those things are true, and that's just some of the kinds of things that could happen, then you understand the disciples more than you think. And more importantly, what you and I learn here is God knows us better than we think. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And we see another evidence of it here. In fact, that's exactly what we see in verse 19. Jesus knows our struggles. Look at verse 19. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. And so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. That needless repetition reminds us of what this is about. He's leaving them. And they don't know how to deal with it. And this is one of the most encouraging verses, I think, in this passage. Why is it encouraging? Because Jesus knows us. He knows our struggle. He knows our questions. He knows our confusion. He knows our doubts. And he's there to minister. He's there to help. He's there to lead us through the real issue. Because what we're going to see is the real issue isn't a definition. The real issue is the struggle. And so he knows the desires of the disciples' hearts. And we need to settle in and hear that. In chapter 2, we learn that he knows what is in man. He knows what's in us. He knows his sheep and he knows our trials. He knows what's causing difficulty. And so he also repeats the same issue again. You know, that tells us something, by the way. It's one of those aha moments. Part of the responsibility of preaching is to apply good Bible study methods so you're learning Bible study as we're actually, you know, going through the sermon. And so this is one of those things. The struggle over this is really the issue. The spiritual reality is what's so important that flows from what they're struggling with. And that's what we're going to focus in on. Jesus is going to turn from explaining the words to revealing the realities. You see, he's not interested in the definitions. It's not just the information. He could give a theologically robust definition. What they need is counsel. What they need is ministry. And it's not that we don't need the definitions. We do need the theology because it supports and enables counsel. What is counsel? But actually taking the word, rightly interpreting it, and applying it specifically, individually, to our hearts and our situations and our circumstances. He is most interested here, Jesus is, and I think in our lives always, in making sure that the disciples and us are equipped to handle the emotional roller coaster called life and the struggles that we face. He knows us, and he's going to help them with their struggle. That leads us to our second major point. God uses struggle to produce joy. That's an amazing statement that I've just said. Jesus is going to identify the nature of this struggle, because there are many struggles, but this struggle is with grief. It's specifically with sorrow. It's dealing with that sense and almost leading to despair. It's that kind of sorrow that they're dealing with at the departure of Jesus. And this is a despair that could be devastating if not ministered to wisely. And so that's what he's ministering to. That's what he's reaching. The heart of man. And so oftentimes we forget to reach to the heart of man and we go straight to the Bible verse and we forget, hold on a second, is that really what they're struggling with? Or is there something deeper that they're struggling with so that we can apply the right scripture? I think so many times, I know I've done this, I've applied the wrong verse, the wrong passage, the wrong, you know, group of verses, and I've missed the very issue of their heart. And so Jesus knows it. And it's our responsibility to follow the wonderful counselor here and to seek to know what our brothers and sisters are dealing with. Look at verse 20 through 22. Truly, truly, I say to you, here's the definition of a little while, you'll see me no longer. That's not what he says, right? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And then when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. And so also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. Do you see where he's gone? Do you see what he's dealing with? He's left the question of little while, but he's not left the idea of the little while. It's about their sorrow and fear, and so he's going to deal with that. The disciples will endure deep sorrow. He tells them that they will. He says, and he says it emphatically, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. He doesn't pull any punches here in describing this. And he adds emphasis. It actually said, if you were to say this grammatically correct, in more of a wooden way, there's an intensive personal pronoun. He says, you yourselves will weep and lament, intensifying the fact that they will struggle. If we didn't need it, if we didn't already get that intensifying with a truly, truly statement. And so these words emphasize the emotion and the expression of that sorrow. The words that you see here, weep and lament, one is more of the inner sense and one is more of the outward sense of sorrow that is expressed. And so three different words here are used to express the nature of the disciples' struggles. We know that the disciples' sorrow must be related to Jesus' departure because that's the context, right? Remember, context, a little while, a little while, a little while, a little while, I'm leaving. So we know what it's about. We don't have to wonder what it's about. This is what it's about. He's anticipating what the disciples are going to experience when he goes to Calvary. He's concerned about the thoughts of their heart, the dealings of their soul, as he goes through the most amazing amount of suffering that anyone could go through. He's thinking of them. And this is confirmed, by the way, with a contrast with the world. What will cause sorrow for the disciples of Christ is going to cause joy for the world because they have gotten rid of a problem. They've resolved in their minds a thorny issue the religious leaders have, haven't they? That issue in their minds at least is put to bed, or at least they think it is. In fact, we find some of his disciples responding with the weeping that he claims they will later on in chapter 20. This is a different disciple. In fact, it's a woman. In John chapter 20, verse 11, it says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb and she wept. As she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She continues weeping. She's already weeping. In verse 13, they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said, they have taken away my Lord and I do not know where they have laid him. The departure of Jesus, just even his body is affecting her. All the emotions are pressing upon her. Now here the focus is on Mary Magdalene, but she represents the disciples surely and that sorrow. And she surely represents the sorrow that all of us should have at the pain and the suffering and departure of Jesus, even though there's a positive side of this. Because all their cause for hope at this point seemed dashed to pieces. And we can relate to that. Their love for him left them grieving and sorrowful. That's where they are emotionally. In fact, we find that the disciples were already sorrowful. I already mentioned back in verse 6, but look at verse 22. Look what it says in verse 22. It says, so also you have sorrow now. So this is the emotional, you know, journey that they're on. This is what they're dealing with. They're already grieving at the thought of Jesus' departure. How much more when he actually leaves them and when they know that he is killed and he's put in a tomb and they can't even see him anymore. They still had Jesus' presence right then. That had to be encouraging. He was still there teaching them, spending time with them, giving them earth-shattering truths about the world and what was going to happen and about living for the kingdom. But still they're struggling with grief. And so evidently the truth that Jesus was telling them wasn't quite breaking all the way through. Have you ever felt that when you're trying to explain something to someone? That truth isn't breaking through yet. It's not taking root. Because when it takes root, it doesn't just fill this. It affects this. Right? It affects our hearts and the way in which we view this world. Sorrow is something that we will sometimes have to endure. It doesn't always break through immediately. Sometimes we have to just walk through that journey, that path. But we have some promises here of what is going to happen as we do. Again, you might ask, how does this relate to us? We've never known Jesus in the flesh. We didn't have to say goodbye to him personally. We don't have that kind of experience with him. So first of all, what I want you to think about is we know what it means to be near and close to Jesus, don't we? We know what that means because we walk with Jesus. He abides with us. And if you believe my application and understanding interpretation of John chapter 15 in terms of who bears fruit, those who abide in him, I actually think that's more aiming towards Christians than unbelievers. Every single Christian has experienced fluctuations in their relationship with Jesus, haven't we? Every one of us are nearer, not as near, further than we want to be or ought to be. There are times we just wanted God to be standing right before us. We just wanted him right there. And we think to ourselves, where are you, God? Because we can't physically take hold of him. There are times when we grieve over the reality that he dwells in glory and we're not yet with him. We want to be. There are times when Jesus feels distant. There are times when the reality of Jesus' presence, his promises and his claims don't seem clear. It is different, though. Yes, it is different. But we know the sorrow of missing Jesus' presence. So we can apply the principles of this passage to our hearts. And that's what we should be doing when we're doing Bible study. Not just saying, yeah, I know that account. I know how it goes. But thinking about what God is saying to us in the midst of this. But there's another way that this is applied to us. The idea of Christian grief extends beyond the physical presence of Jesus. Because the loss of a loved one, for example, is a shadow of the departure of Christ. It's a shadow. It helps us to realize how painful, you know, the distance of Jesus is. And we can relate to the disciples. We can relate to our own struggles with nearness and drawing near to Jesus. It challenges our faith, and it does sometimes cause confusion and doubt when we lose a loved one. And what does it compel us to do? It compels us to rely heavily on the Lord, to depend upon him. Any instance of sin can leave us with a sense of mourning and grief over our failures, right? And there's a sense of loss in that. The prevalence of evil can assault us with an intense desire for Jesus and his presence. Do you see how many touch points there are to us in our own Christian life? When there is suffering of any kind, we long to be nearer to the Savior, and we grieve the reality that we are not with him yet. We're like the Apostle Paul, maybe at best, when he says in Philippians chapter 1, listen to what he says there. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. For that is far better. That presses on us every day. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. See, we understand that struggle. It doesn't have to be about the physical presence of Jesus. Relationship struggles impress upon us a deep hunger to be glorified, doesn't it? And to live in perfect unity with God, with the Godhead, but also with one another. It's hard to deal with messy relationships at times. It's grieving. It's hurtful. And we see our sin exposed. We just want to be closer to Jesus. And yet God is using those times. Seeing loved ones reject Christ yield to sorrow for their potential destiny. There's so many ways that this applies. There are many sorrows in the Christian life. So you shouldn't have any shortage of ways to let this speak to you today and help you today. Sorrow, though, is a path to true and lasting joy. And these are golden words that we hear here. Verse 20. He says, you, at the end of verse 20, will be sorrowful, but your sorrowful will turn into joy. Sorrow becomes joy. That's an interesting word there. It doesn't say sorrow is, that joy replaces sorrow. It says that sorrow turns into joy. The actual word that's used there is ginomai, and it's a word that means to become or to be transformed. It actually can be used in terms of birth, giving birth to joy. which makes the next illustration actually have even more meaning. This sorrow is an avenue, it's a path that God has given to lead us to joy. Not just to see us suffer, but to accomplish a greater good for us as we go through it. It's transformation. The very thing that is sorrowful, that causes grief, that invokes weeping, is actually a path to joy. In fact, the thing itself could be the joy itself. Think about this. The greatest example we have of this is right before us as Jesus is speaking to these disciples. We're reminded most powerfully that the cross, though a cause for deep sorrow, lamenting what man would do, lamenting what God's people would do and losing the physical presence of Jesus. And yet, even though this event claimed the life of their master, their teacher, their friend, the Messiah, it's actually the means of their rescue, their salvation, and the presence of the Spirit of God, and through the Spirit of God, the presence of their Savior with them always. It's joy. It's a path to joy that Jesus is trying to show them here. It's a study in paradoxes. The most heinous act of injustice was actually the place of the most perfect and complete exercise of true justice, as our sins, the sins of all the people of God, all believers, was sentenced and judged that day perfectly in Jesus. God turns, He transforms sorrows into rich joy. And then He gives us an illustration so that we learn that real sorrow is overwhelmed by true joy. In verse 21, when a young woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. This illustration is meant to help us relate to the principle of sorrow becoming joy. Do you see how close and relevant this is and how helpful it is? The grief is real. That the pain is acute, we cannot simply dismiss it. However, the illustration grips us with the reality that even though there is this pain, there is this suffering, most grievous pain known to man, right? I mean, this pain is so severe, it gives birth to joy. Known to woman, I should say, because us men just don't get it. Even if we think we do. It turns to joy. Now, this would be a familiar illustration for the disciples because it was used several times in the Old Testament. Most of the time it's used to talk about the pain that the people of God or others are going to have to experience. It's like the pain of childbirth, this aspect of the curse. But I read to you earlier one passage that actually applies it similarly, not exactly the same. So we see a fuller picture of this. And we see it also later on as Jesus talks about the birth pains that lead to the final end. And that's what he's doing here in part. But in Isaiah chapter 26, we'll look at it one more time. Isaiah chapter 26. And I'll pick up verse 16. Oh, we'll go back to verse 15. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord, the chastening of the Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance. Notice it's them. They can't accomplish deliverance. There's nothing they can do to make this right. And the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. But then they turn and they see this hope. This is an allusion to the resurrection. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. You see this anticipation. They're going through the birth pangs. They feel it. In fact, there's a sense in which they were still in the midst of it. But they have this truth, this reality that carries them through it. Because they know it's coming. Just as a mother knows that this child is coming. Now I'll let the mothers decide if they no longer remember the anguish, as it says here. But one thing is clear, the pain is temporary, right? The pain is temporary. The joy is intense, and the blessing is lasting. Now I have to just make a comment here, because children are a blessing from the Lord. And I think the world has it so backwards. The world sees children as a problem. But notice this passage. The joy. The blessing of that child coming makes all the pain worthwhile. Don't miss that. That was in the conscience, the psyche of the people of Israel. Jesus himself is an illustration of living amidst sorrow as he anticipates joy. Think about the sorrow that he endures. In fact, in Isaiah 53, listen to how he's described there. He's described in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is our Savior. He even had to deal with sorrow and grief. And in a human sense, he had to deal with it. Verse 4 tells us, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrow. So not only did he experience grief and sorrow on his own. In fact, he wept over Jerusalem. Remember that. But also he endured. He carried our sorrow, our grief, to soften the blow, to remove the fierceness of sorrow and grief for us. So that we could endure and we could thrive through it. Jesus endured sorrow and grief as he anticipated the very thing he's telling them they should anticipate in Hebrews chapter 12. Listen to as I read verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. So he's our model. We're looking to him, but he's our Savior. He's the founder and perfecter of our faith. He's gone before us and walked perfectly. How did he do it? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How did he endure the sorrow? How did he endure the shame? How did he endure the suffering? He did it for the joy that was set before him. That joy pulled him through. And that's what he's telling the disciples. And he's saying it so clearly with this illustration. Jesus' victory and ongoing presence yields abiding joy. Look at verse 22. It's abiding joy. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. But it doesn't stop there. And no one will take your joy from you. That is such an excellent promise. We've already heard that Jesus has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and now we're seeing what that purchases for us. What that purchases for us is an enduring joy that will never be taken away, that no one can take it away. We might not experience it every moment, but it's there. No one can take it away from us. We find that Jesus promised his disciples that he would see them again. And one of the reasons why is because the death of Jesus will be transformed from a time of sorrow to a time of rejoicing. It's because Jesus is raised from the dead that we can stand in victory and see that sorrowful event is a joyous event for us because of what God has accomplished. How profound the joy of seeing Jesus alive and realizing that all of his claims were true. That would have been such an intense moment of joy, but he doesn't stop there. The resurrection and the joy that comes is more than an event. It's the beginning of a new age. It's the beginning of life lived in Christ. So Jesus declares that no one will take your joy from you. Because this joy isn't simply about the event of the resurrection. This joy is secured because of what was accomplished in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that abides. Because the death and resurrection of Christ means that salvation is full and complete and can come to God's people. And so the death and resurrection of Christ means God's eternal presence with his people. And of course, the death and resurrection means that every trial, every tragedy, every trauma is swallowed up in the reality of a glorious redemption. So we think back to that illustration of the woman who's giving birth, and we can picture the pain and we can imagine what it's like when that child comes forth. This is why Paul can say with conviction to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This is why he can say that. So in your sorrow and in your grief, in your weeping in the night, you know, Christian, that this is but a portal to joy. It's not lasting. It's not defining. It's another step closer to the eradication of all sorrow. This is a reminder of the man of sorrows, that he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows for us, and we should give him praise. Last point, which really gives us the means of God's grace. What do we do? This is all great, good to know. But I know, Christian, sometimes you just want to do. You just want to act. This isn't actually as much about acting, although there is acting. It's actually about depending. And so the last point is seeking God in our struggles is the means to true joy. In case you're sitting around waiting for the joy bus to arrive so that you can get on, we're reminded here of the means of grace. And I want you to always remember that phrase, means of grace, because God has given us so many means to enjoy his grace. And Jesus, he is the source of our joy. Faith in him is the foundation of our gladness. But if you haven't noticed, we fight for joy. We fight for it. We don't just sit around and wait for it. We go after it. And I think that's something that we miss. And sometimes we think it's not spiritual to go after something that we should already have. Well, the scripture is telling you to go after it. And so how? Well, verses 23 and 24 tell us. Remember, this is in context of all that we've seen to this point. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Jesus' sacrifice gives believers access to God. That's the first thing I want you to see in verse 23. Notice what he says. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. It makes you scratch your head. What does that mean? I think it's believers have access to the Father because of Christ. I think that's the emphasis. The disciples are told they won't ask anything of him. It could mean that we won't need to ask anything of him because, you know, we now understand. And they had lots of questions for Jesus. They're often confused. And we did learn back in chapter 14, verse 26, that the Spirit would teach them all things and impress upon them the words of Jesus. This could also mean that they won't ask Jesus anything because he's not physically present to ask. I don't think that that's what's going on here. I think this probably means that they won't be asking Jesus anything because they will be able to directly go to the Father because what he has accomplished in his name. In his name. And I think that's what he's telling them. They have a new and profound relationship now with the Father. And so they're able to go to him. I think that's the best interpretation here. The important point here is that the disciples have a relationship with God that is radically changed because of the merits of Christ. And they need to live in that new way, in that new paradigm. So when we think of Jesus' departure, we need to think of what he accomplishes on the way to glory. And that's what he's trying to point them to, on what he is providing for them. The emphasis of his leaving and coming again includes the work that he accomplishes as he does, going through the cross and being raised again and then coming in resurrected form and visiting with them and then going. So the Spirit can come. That these are the things that he accomplishes. This is great cause for joy, but there's more. Humbly seeking God is the means to true joy. And that's what we see in the rest of our passage here. The second and verse 24 about prayer. We must fight for joy in prayer. Please don't miss the emphasis placed on asking the Father and receiving. Don't miss this. And again, truly, truly is one of those statements, amen, amen, that makes us say, okay, what is he trying to really hit us with here? Well, this is what he's trying to hit us with here. You want joy in your sorrow? Well, here's where it comes. Here's the path. It comes through sorrow and it comes through dependence. It comes through seeking God. And so there is repetition in asking throughout these two verses. Why is there such an emphasis on prayer? Well, it's a central means of God's grace. Because it is the way in which sorrowful Christians can experience joy. Because this is the pathway to a joy at the end of verse 4 that is full, that is abundant, that is rich. Joy comes through dependence upon God. It comes through relentless, humble submission. That's where joy comes from. That doesn't fit with the world's paradigm. Submission and joy don't seem to go together with them. Submission's a bad thing in the eyes of the world. But here we find it's the pathway to joy. Joy comes by seeking God's face early and often and every day. Joy comes by godly sorrow, that we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that leads to repentance, that leads to life. But in the Christian life, it leads to times of refreshing and enjoyment more and more of the life that we have. Joy is the fruit of a life that grows in faith by trusting in God and not ourselves. That's why there's such an emphasis here. This is a consistent refrain of Jesus. Look back. We learned in chapter 14, verse 12 through 14, that we can do the works of Jesus and even greater works, but it will be by our prayerful dependence upon God. Look at verse 12. He says, 14, 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Woohoo! I'm going to go do some greater works. That's great. But hold on a second. How? Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. By seeking God's will and by seeking Him in His Word through prayer. And then we learn that abiding in Christ, through abiding in Christ, will bear much fruit. But how do we abide in Christ and how do we bear much fruit? Chapter 15, look at verse 7 and 8. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Notice how the asking and depending is a part of this fruit-bearing, abiding enterprise. And then he says it again in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. How? So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. This is how you bear fruit. This is how you move through sorrow into joy. It's through dependence upon God. It's through prayerfully seeking him. That's what we see. As we have learned in these other places, we see the same principle here. Jesus can claim these things. He can claim that God's going to give us these answers to our prayer, overcoming sorrow and overcoming or enjoying the fruit and doing the works of Christ, because it's the will of God. God answers every single prayer that is according to his will. That's what 1 John chapter 5 tells us. 1 John chapter 5 tells us, verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And that's not just hear. That's hearing and acting. That's the idea of heeding. That's the word. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him if we didn't get it in the first verse. He answers prayers according to his will. What a glorious promise. So, brothers and sisters, our struggles have a solution. Our sorrows have a cure. Our troubles are indeed light and momentary. And here is the means of grace to travel through them. It's to seek him. It's to seek God. Notice, don't miss this. All along, we've been hearing the Word of God. So never divorce the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that's speaking right now. None of this makes sense without the Word of God. We have to hear from God, not just seek God. Do you understand that, right? That's assumed because the Word Himself is speaking. So don't divorce those two things. They go together. So the Word helps us. Prayer helps us to see that Word applied to our hearts and walking in it. And so we have to ask right now, why do we still struggle so much? Why do we still grieve so much? Why do we cry out with David, restore to me the joy of my salvation? Why is it that we have such times of lament? Could it be that instead of humbly seeking God's help in our struggles, we seek imitations of the real thing? Imposters, snake oil salesmen, phony remedies, feel-good statements, self-esteem, leaders. We seek imitations. We settle for maybe temporary escape rather than rock-solid hope because we can just tune it out for a little while, but it's still there. We look for replacement pleasures rather than soul-stirring joy. We pretend that we're okay, and we lie when we're really dealing with struggles, bitterness, sorrow, and we need the help of God and His people. We maintain control. We try to work through the issues in our own wisdom and strength rather than surrendering in weakness to the Lord in humility and His means of grace. So we are in a fight for joy. I hope you see that in this passage. Some of you may thought it would just come naturally because you have a conversion experience, but I hope you see here, Jesus is telling us, I think the New Testament tells us over and over, get busy using the means of grace that He's given for you to live in the joy that He has provided. All of us need to hear that. And don't expect to find it by living in your own strength. Don't expect to find that joy living in complacency. And certainly don't expect to find it living in disobedience to God's clear commands. Praise God, Christ did lead the disciples to go to the cross. That they did go through sorrow. And it's to our shame that the cross was required. And we can grieve that it's to our shame, but it's to our joy that it was accomplished and applied to us by the grace of God. And we can live in that joy, and we can live in that joy daily. And so we're going to pray right now for a godly sorrow, an increasing faith, and a growing sense of joy in our salvation. Would you join me in prayer? Father, these are powerful talking to His disciples. Your scripture has revealed that you know us, you know our struggles, you know our questions, you know our doubts, you know our confusion, you know our grief. But you have given us means, precious, beautiful, glorious means that are very real. Lord, just right now, would you increase our faith in you and the means that you've given, the word that you've provided, the prayer that you've called us to, you've commanded us to. Would you, Lord, please help us to be humbled, to depend upon you, not just in the most difficult times, but every day, to rely on you. We all need this word. And would you, Lord, draw us nearer unto Jesus and live in the wonder of His grace. I pray for any of those who are here who are outside of Christ, who have not trusted in Jesus. Lord, humble them right now. Humble them to see the bounty that you give, the joy that exceeds any other that you offer, that conquers joy, that transforms joy. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.